Father, we thank you for the possibilities we have that you've set before us. And again, we recognize you, we acknowledge you. We do not want to make errors by presuming things, Lord. The psalmist said, keep me from presumptuous sins. But Father, you've brought us this far with such favor. We pray you would continue to grant us favor with the city. We pray you'd continue to keep us in that little group of projects that are just going to come under one umbrella, that they have no major issues or concerns with. And we pray that in all of it, Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 3. Father, as we open 1 Kings, we pray that you would open the hearts of every man and woman here. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to that work of your Holy Spirit in the study of your word. And we pray, Lord, that each of us might hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. And Father, we're so glad that you are the God who speaks. You're not silent. You have not left us to our own devices, our own imagination. You speak. And we would ask, speak, Lord, as we study your word tonight. And to everything that's in your heart for us tonight, I pray, Lord, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever visited Israel and gone to Jerusalem, the city of David lies at the southern end of the Temple Mount and the southern end of what is today called the Old City or the Walled City. And the city of David was just lower than the city of Jerusalem proper. But David established the city of David. Jerusalem would grow and the people would begin to inhabit what is now historically the old city. So Solomon has not yet begun to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Neither has he begun to build the temple that God had promised he would build instead of his dad David. What we do know about Solomon at this time is that he's about 18 years old. The reason we know that is you remember he was 15 when he became king. And we remember that there was a guy named Shimei that had treated his dad really harshly. And rather than execute Shimei, Solomon relegated him to a kind of a house arrest. He said, as long as you stay within the city limits of Jerusalem, you're safe. But the minute you leave the city limits of Jerusalem, you're fair game and you'll be executed. And we read at the very end of chapter 2 that at the end of 3 years, Shimei left and was going down into the region of the Philistines, and he was executed for leaving the city. That would make Solomon, at the beginning of this chapter, about 18 years old. And at the age of 18, he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Very common practice in those days in the Middle East. It still was a very common practice all the way up into the time of Elizabeth I, Queen of England. In fact, it's a great movie to see. And you might remember in that movie, they encouraged her to marry into the royalty of Spain to gain protection against France. And that's what these marriages were for, essentially. So when alliances were made, they would be cemented by a marriage between the leader of one country and the daughter of the other country's leaders. Now, there are going to be times, and we need to see, there's a significant thing for us to note here. There are going to be times in the future, after Solomon dies and the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, when God is going to severely rebuke his people for relying upon political and military alliances with Egypt rather than relying upon the Lord. You write this in the margins of your Bible there, Isaiah 31:1. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So this would be very problematic if it were happening during the prophetic ministry of Isaiah and some of the other prophets of Israel during the era of the divided kingdom. But it doesn't appear to be the case here with Solomon in 1 Kings 3. There's a lot of speculation as to the identity of this pharaoh, but we can safely say from what we know of history that this pharaoh was a late king in the 21st dynasty of Egypt. It was called the Janite dynasty, J-A-N-I-T-E. Some think that the marriage was actually proposed by the pharaoh because the 21st dynasty of Egypt was known historically to be a very weak dynasty. And it was Pharaoh that desired the friendly relations with the kingdom of Israel, which had grown into a power to be feared. So this is not Israel relying upon Egypt. This is Egypt hoping to secure a peace treaty with a more powerful Israel. So this doesn't put Solomon in a place of unbelief. So that leads us to another question. Well, if it's not unbelief, was it unlawful? Well, to the letter of the law, it wasn't unlawful. The only women that the Israelites were forbidden to marry were Canaanite women. God was very clear about that as they were waiting and preparing to enter into the promised land. The Canaanite women were to be absolutely off limits for Jewish men. Even in the light of that, there is rabbinic tradition. Now, this is not biblical information. It's just rabbinic tradition that says that Pharaoh's daughter converted to Judaism. She turned to the true and living God of Israel. We don't know that for sure. That's extra biblical information. And it could be that in tradition they were trying to make King Solomon look good. That being said, Solomon did violate something directly. He did violate the charge of God concerning kings. Would you put Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17 in the margins of your Bible? And bear in mind, this is before the nation of Israel ever crossed the Jordan to live in the land of promise. At the time of Deuteronomy 17, they're a theocracy. God is ruling them. They have no king ruling over them. But God knew there would come a day during the ministry of the prophet Samuel when the people would cry out and say, "We want a king like the other nations around us." And so knowing that, God said this concerning kings: only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, "You shall never return that way again." And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Solomon would violate every one of those charges. Every one of them. And so what I think we're seeing here at the opening of chapter 3 is a glimpse of things to come in Solomon's life, and a preview of one of the weaknesses in Solomon's life, a weakness that will have a tragic impact on his relationship with the Lord. From where we see him now as a young man, what we're going to see him asking of the Lord as a young man, to what he will become later on in his life. Verse 2. The people were sacrificing at the high places. You want to underline that little phrase, high places. They were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. This term high places, we're going to see this time and again through the Old Testament, and especially during the era of the divided kingdom. We'll also see, relative to this thing, the high places, the term groves, okay? Groves of trees. These high places, the Canaanites would plant groves there for the purpose of worshiping the false deities of their pagan culture. As we follow the history of Israel and the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, we're going to continually hear about the high places. And what we're going to see is that God is going to judge his people. The northern kingdom will be taken away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom will be taken away by the Babylonians. Why? Because his people were worshiping Canaanite deities in these high places, and it eventually spread even onto the Temple Mount and into the temple courts. In this case, at the beginning of chapter 3, the Jews were not worshiping false gods. They were worshiping the God of Israel in the places once used by Canaanites in the worship of their false gods. Now, why is this happening? Well, this, we're told there, because there was not yet built the house of the Lord. The temple that Solomon was to build was not yet built. We know from 2 Samuel 6 that David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. There, David erected a new tabernacle, a new tent, and in that tent he placed the Ark of the Covenant. But the old tabernacle, the one that was put together under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness, had been at Shiloh originally. We know that it was eventually moved to Nob, N-O-B, because when David was on the run from King Saul, he went to Nob and the tabernacle of Moses was there. We're told also in 1 Chronicles that it eventually was moved to Gibeon at this point in time. Gibeon was one of the high places just north of the city of Jerusalem. Bear that in mind, a high place. So that's where the tabernacle that had been constructed by Moses in the wilderness was now located. And there was a tremendous amount of reverence still attached to that original tabernacle. Why? Because the pillar of cloud was over that at night. By day, the pillar of fire by night was there over the tabernacle. It was there that God would speak to Aaron, the high priest. It was there in the wilderness where they worshiped the true and living God. There's a tremendous attachment to the tabernacle that is now in the high place of Gibeon. And because it was associated with the legitimate worship of the true God, Israelites would go to the old tabernacle and offer sacrifices to the Lord there. They didn't have the central location, the centrality of the temple yet. Since Solomon had not yet built the temple on the threshing floor of Onan, remember his dad David bought the threshing floor of Onan on Mount Moriah, and that would be where Solomon would build his temple, it's understandable that the children of Israel would have thought it permissible to worship at either of those tents, the one where the ark resided in the city of David below Jerusalem, or the one built by Moses in the wilderness now located in Gibeon. But here's what happened, and that's a lot of background, I know, but it's really important. The children of Israel, they became comfortable with and began to rationalize sacrificing and worshiping the true and living God on other high places. Not just those places. Not just at Gibeon, where the tabernacle constructed by Moses was. Not just at the city of David near Jerusalem, where the tabernacle erected by David, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. But any high place. They just got comfortable sacrificing at any high place. This was compromise and disobedience. Write these down. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 5. And this is so important. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, God says, he's speaking of when they're in the land of Canaan, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, high places and groves, okay? You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There shall you go. Also write down, same book, same chapter, Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do all that I am commanding you to do. They had begun to worship in the places that God said don't worship. It began with a place that they thought was legitimate. But then they began to move from that, and they were worshiping in any places. They were not to worship the Lord in any old way they wanted. Guys, genuine worship is not a free-for-all. There is one true and living God. He has prescribed how man is to approach him and worship him. That was the point of all of the detailed sacrificial system of the Old Testament. When you read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, and you read of all the sacrifices that God prescribed, he was very particular to the detail of the animal, the kind of animal, the way it was to be offered, the time it was to be offered, what it was to be offered for. There was no detail left unstated by God. All of those details pointed to Jesus as the way to God. The night before Jesus died, remember he said, I am the way. And no one comes to the Father but by me. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, they were all picturing Jesus, but they all said, God has declared this is how you come to him. And we've said that the whole of real life, the whole of the Christian life, is by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. There's no other way. Religion is not a free-for-all. There's only one religion that's real and true. And it's wrapped up in Jesus. Compromise kills. This compromise, worshiping the true God in a wrong place, eventually led to the sin of worshiping idols in those same high places. Compromise is partial obedience, which is in reality disobedience. There's no such thing as partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And compromise is a great tool of the devil to get us to the point where we are comfortable with disobedience. Verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That word only, we would read it in our English today as however. So Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. However, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. You see, his action of offering a sacrifice to the God that he loved and served in the wrong place is not validated simply because he loved the Lord. Why would this qualifier be there? Why would the Holy Spirit see fit to put in that word, however? However is setting it in contrast to his love for the Lord. Guys, this is so important. Loving God is not a sentimental kind of a thing. It's just not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. To love the Lord is to obey the Lord. Write these down. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's Jesus the night before he died. That's not sentimental love. That's not saying, oh, I feel warm and fuzzy about Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my word. Now, there's going to be a misprint on my notes because I hit a return key in the wrong place. I just noticed that. So if you go to the internet and you see John 5:3 is the next reference, it's 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Solomon loved the Lord, but his love was flawed. He loved the Lord and said, I want to worship you, but I want to worship you in places you told me not to worship you. Solomon should have led the people by example, by holding fast to what God had given to Israel in regards to how their worship was governed, but he didn't. And it would cause the people to stumble because they were following him. Verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Now, this is a specific place, and this is the place where the tabernacle that was constructed by Moses is found. And in light of there not being the central place of the temple for Israel to come and worship, this is a legitimate place. Okay? And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And then it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. Would you note that the Lord appeared to Solomon in Gibeon? He didn't appear to Solomon while he was at all these other high places, but it was at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in Gibeon because the tabernacle was there. God's going, this is legitimate, Solomon. I understand there's no temple yet. But until then, this is legitimate. But not all these other places you've been worshiping at. Solomon, by going to Gibeon, set aside his own ideas about worship. And he submits to the Lord's instruction concerning worship. So there's three things here for us to note. First, the place. He's where the tabernacle is. This speaks of Solomon meeting the Lord on the Lord's terms. Thus, it speaks of submission. It speaks of surrender. It speaks of obedience. Guys, it's so important that we understand that every expression of worship is absolutely in vain. It doesn't matter our sentiment. It doesn't matter whether or not we got goosebumps while we were expressing worship. If we're not submitted, if we're not surrendered, if we're not obeying the Lord, it's vain. It's empty. Secondly, note the time. He had spent a significant amount of time worshiping, pouring out to the Lord. It was then that he received from the Lord. And I couldn't help but think how often we have experienced God revealing himself to us following those times when we gather corporately and we're pouring out to him a sacrifice of praise. We're pouring out to him in some sacrifice of service. I know that tonight, as the guys were leading us in worship, I just... in my spirit, knew the Lord was revealing himself to men and women. In the context of the songs that were being sung, God was saying, this is who I am, come to me. My name is a strong tower. Come to me. Come stand on me, the solid rock. As you were pouring out in genuine worship, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, God says, here I am. Hold on to me. You can know me. And God meets us when we are coming and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So wonderful. And then thirdly, would you note the method by which God revealed himself? In this particular case, it was in a dream. I want you to think about that tonight when you put your head on your pillow. It doesn't mean that every dream is significant, that every dream is God speaking. Some dreams can just be you ate pizza late, you know? But it does mean that the Lord can use a dream as a means of speaking. In fact, it says that in the last days that the old men will dream dreams and the young men will see visions. Do you know right now that tons of Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus by way of visions in the Middle East? Isn't that radical? Testimony after testimony. And of course, you know, it says the old men will dream dreams. Why? Because the old men are napping in the middle of the day, probably, you know? But here's a young man, and he's worshiped the Lord. Man, he's been offering tons of sacrifices to the Lord. He's been pouring out in worship. The Lord does and can speak through dreams. God doesn't tuck you in and tune you out. He might speak to some of us tonight. It's not a bad idea to pray before you go to sleep. Lord, if you're not done speaking to me, feel free. Feel free to wake me up or feel free to speak to me in a dream. You know, about 9 years ago, 8+. some friends of ours from Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, Joe Foch and some of his friends, were staying at my house when we were living up in Lake of the Pines, and we were going to be going to Mount Hermon the next morning for a pastor's conference. And so that night, Joe had spoken at our fellowship and came to our house, and we ordered P.F. Chang. You know, we had to drive all the way to Roseville to get it. But so we ordered P.F. Chang, came back, and we were just sitting up around the island in our kitchen. We were just feasting on Chinese food, and it was pretty late at night. And the next morning, when Joe came downstairs, he goes, "Man, I better not eat P.F. Chang late at night again ever, because I had the weirdest dream all night long." He said, "I had dreams of smoke and the sky being on fire and buildings." Well, we drove to Mount Hermon the next day, went to bed that night, and woke up the next morning with the news of 9/11. And he says, "Now I know what that dream was." As he's looking at the pictures, the live news reports being put through the projection onto the projection screens at Mount Hermon, he's going, "Now I know what my dream was. God spoke to him about what was going to come. It was prophetic." We do not want to limit what the Lord wants to say to us. Now, nonetheless, if we have a dream, we want to prove it by the Word of God, and we want to see if God's going to prove it in reality and in circumstances. So here we see Solomon. He's at the tabernacle. He's pouring out in worship. He goes to sleep, and the Lord speaks to him in verse 5, and God says, "Ask what I shall give you." Wow. A blank check endorsed by God, drawn against his account. What would that be like? Put yourself in Solomon's place. First of all, you're an 18-year-old, and God says, "Whatever you want is yours." Wow. Anything you want, ask it. Now, let me tell you, if you were to say, "Wow, Lord, I want $1 million, you're stupid. If you said, "I want $100 million, you're stupid. If you say, "Lord, I want $100 trillion, like today, you know, today's trillion is the old billion, I guess. You know, we're in our government. It's crazy. Like, whoever thought of the number? It was just a number you threw out to, to mean something infinite. Now, you know, we're in debt trillions of dollars. But even if you said, "Lord, I want $1 trillion, is that the biggest number you have when you go to ask God for something? There's no number big enough that you could ask God. Well, let's see what he asked for. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Now, I know that there's a number of you here tonight who are familiar with this portion of the Bible. And if God were to appear to you tonight in a dream and ask you the same question, you'd know exactly how to answer, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Well, I want an understanding mind, Lord." Because you know that if you give God that answer, he's going to give you everything else. See? But we need to remember, Solomon never read this chapter. He doesn't know the story. Where's this answer coming from? It's coming from the desire of his heart. An 18-year-old kid. This is big stuff. Look at Solomon's request is nestled and rooted in this 18-year-old guy's genuine understanding that he is a part of God's great covenant relationship with Israel. This is huge. Guys, there are some of you here tonight that are 18. There's a bunch of you here that are under 20. There's more of you here that are 30 and under. And this young guy understood that he was a part of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. It's not by accident that two studies ago in our Credo series, we looked at the subject of covenant God pursues, that we might know, like, how's God relate to man? This 18-year-old knew at this point of time. Look at verse 6. He references in verse 6 the covenant of God with his father David. In the margins of your Bible there, you can write Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. You can write Psalm 89, verse 3. And so here's an 18-year-old kid, and he's saying, you've spoken prophetically about my dad's throne. And you have spoken prophetically about me sitting on his throne, building a temple. How am I supposed to behave? He says, I don't know how to go out or come in. In other words, I don't know how I'm supposed to behave. I'm 18. How do I behave in light of your covenant with my dad? In verse 8, he references the covenant of God with Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. In the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 8, write the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, so write them quick. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 13, verse 16. Genesis 15, 5. And Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And he hears this 18-year-old boy, and he's saying, this isn't just any people I'm governing. These are your people. How am I, an 18-year-old, going to govern the apple of your eye? In light of the greatness of God and the greatness of his covenant, Solomon says, give me the kind of heart, Lord, that can understand you. Give me the kind of heart that has the ability to hear your voice, that I can discern between good and evil, that I can be a good ruler over your people. Guys, let's pull this into our own world. When you and I really realize that our lives are nestled in and rooted in the new covenant, a covenant established in the blood of Jesus, we will understand that life is bigger than your concerns and my concerns. It's bigger than just what I would like to see happen for my life. We'll understand that our lives involve the glory of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Did you know that if you're a Christian, your life is not your own? You've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus, like a lamb slain, without spot or blemish. We learned that yesterday morning. Your life now is not just about you, it's about the glory of Jesus who bought you with his blood. And when we understand that, we'll be desperate to know how to go out and come in. How do we conduct ourselves in light of the blood of Jesus that's been shed for us, in light of the glory to which we've been saved? We'll be desperate to know how to rule or govern our own lives. We'll be desperate to know, if I'm a married man, how do I govern my marriage? How do I govern my home? How do I govern my kids? Lord, how do I govern my friendships? How do I govern an area of ministry and serving you? Because, Lord, it's not about me. It's about your greatness and this amazing covenant that you've established with us in the blood of Jesus. That is so different than the narcissistic culture that we live in. Solomon was in the perfect place to receive wisdom. Because, you see, to receive wisdom, you need to recognize that you need wisdom. You know that you're becoming wiser when you seek the Lord and say, Lord, I need wisdom. I don't know as much as I used to think I know. There's some lyric from a U2 song in the City of Blinding Lights. It says, the more you see, the less you know. I can tell you that, man. I'm 58 years old, and the more I've seen, I understand, the less I know. I thought I knew it all when I was 20. When I was 15, I couldn't believe how stupid my parents were. And when I got to be 20, I discovered, wow, they were pretty smart. And then that lyric goes on to say, I knew much more then than I do now. My pastor said this one time at one of those pastors' conferences at Mount Hermon. He's a guy with a photographic memory. He's read the entire pulpit commentary. He's read the entire Metropolitan Tabernacle commentary. He's read all of Barnes's. Every commentary set you could ever imagine, he's read them in their entirety, possessing a photographic memory. And you know what he said one night at one of those conferences? And it was just such an amazing thing to hear him say. He said, the more I've studied the Bible, the more I discover I don't know about the Bible. Well, that's the place to be, to receive wisdom. That's the person the Lord will give wisdom to. In James 1:5, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So in verse 11, God said to him, because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. In other words, it's done. Behold, I give you. That's right then, right there. I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. Now, have you ever wondered, how did all that like play out? Like, God says, it's done. You ask for wisdom, it's done. Was there like a boing? You know, was there like this light bulb that turned on and suddenly he was Solomon the genius and his head got really fat or whatever? You know, that he just knew everything about everything? I don't think so. I think if that were the case, Solomon would have known that he had it and God wouldn't have had to say a thing. God said, I've done this for you. I've given it to you. Now you just you walk by faith. You live each day by faith, but leaning on me, looking to me, trusting in me. As this guy would write later in his life, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. God says, I have. It's past tense. You now, I've given to you a wise and understanding heart. But I believe that this wisdom imparted by God, unmatched by any save Jesus, was exercised in the moment needed in his reign over Israel. That as he walked as king, that God gave him that wisdom. Faithful to his promise. Verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. In the margins of your Bible, would you write Matthew 6:33? Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's exactly what Solomon was doing. There's a real life illustration in the life of Solomon of the New Testament truth of Matthew 6:33. Solomon was asking for that which would enable him to best serve God's covenant concerns with the nation of Israel. It says that Solomon's request pleased God. And God says, now, since you were seeking me, and my righteousness, my kingdom first, I'm going to add to you. Now, let me ask you this. How many of our prayers are committed to, Lord, allow your kingdom to be expanded? Lord, let your name be exalted, as opposed to, Lord, I need this and I want that. Now, do not misunderstand me. As your pastor, I'm not saying don't you ever pray for a personal need. Absolutely pray for a personal need. Jesus taught it as he gave an outline for praying. Pray. Give us this day our daily bread. We have need for daily provision. Pray. Forgive us our trespasses. We have need for forgiveness. We need to pray and ask him for forgiveness. But how much of our prayer life, if we even have a prayer life, is committed to, Lord, how can I best serve your interests today? As we move into the chapters ahead, we're going to see and read of this stuff called the gold of Ophir, O-P-H-I-R. It's the purest gold on earth. And it was gathered for Solomon. Solomon would accumulate so much precious metal that the Bible says in the days of Solomon, silver was like rocks in Israel. And if you've ever been to Israel, a lot of rocks. Gold was, he had so much gold that silver became of no value. God added to him honor. God added to him riches. The problem is that much of Christianity today is portrayed as, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you honor. So come to Jesus for honor. Come to Jesus for a better life. Well, guys, Jesus doesn't give you a worse life. He promises to give you an abundant life, but it doesn't mean that that is absolute financial success, absolute social success. It means abundant life. Paul says, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. I've learned how to have a lot. I've learned how to have a little. But he says, I found that God's grace is sufficient wherever I am. I mean, I look at my own life and I cannot believe the riches that God has blessed me with. I look at my wife. I could have never dreamed of having a wife like Valerie. And I was not looking for a wife after I got saved. After I got saved, all I wanted to do was know and love the Lord. And I just wanted to do something to serve this Jesus that loved me and died for me. And one night there was this opportunity to go to this like this music group thing at this Catholic church that I was at. And I'd started to pick up the guitar and mess around the guitar, you know, after not having played it for a long, long, long time. And I thought, I want to just like, I'll do this for Jesus. And I went and I show up at this place and right across the coffee table is Valerie. Like literally right across from me. I wasn't going there looking for a girl. I was going there looking to serve the Lord. And the Lord says, let me add something to your life. Couldn't have ever dreamed of such a treasure. And then look at my kids. Valerie and I never dreamed of owning a house. We just thought, whatever. But we just want to serve the Lord. That's all we want to do. And then I'm going to go home tonight to an amazing home. But listen, it's not just what we wear. It's not just where we live or what we eat. There are such pure and precious things that God pours out on us that he adds to us that supersede the material, guys. In John chapter 1, didn't John say concerning Jesus, you know, of his fullness? In fact, it was one of the lyrics from the songs tonight. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Guys, Jesus wants to pour out on our lives as we seek him first, as we seek his kingdom, as we seek his righteousness. Verse 14, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And then note this, verse 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, that's where David had put the Ark of the Covenant and built a tent to house it. And offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. I put in red letters in my notes here, Solomon awoke, then he came to Jerusalem and offered up burnt offerings and made a feast for all his servants, okay? God made this awesome promise. I'm going to give you this incredible wisdom. And by the way, I'm going to give you all riches. No one's ever going to be as rich as you. So you look at that Russian guy as the richest guy in the world, built that massive yacht, one of many that he's built. It's got submarines that come out of it and helicopter decks and all that stuff. And nothing compared to Solomon. Nothing compared to Solomon. But Solomon didn't rush out to Neiman Marcus. He woke up and he went and worshiped. God had given him this amazing wisdom. God says, there's never going to be anyone more wise than you ever. But Solomon didn't rush to go on the late night show with David Letterman. You know when everybody has their new movie come out or their new book or whatever, they make the late night show tours, they go on the morning talk show tours, they're showing themselves everywhere. But Solomon just, God had promised that he'd have wisdom. He says, it's yours, I've given it. Boom. He gets up and he worships and he made a feast for his servants. He served people. He was a worshiper and a servant. And now we come, and we're going to close with this and then have communion. We come to the record of an event that's familiar to many of you. God says, I've given you wisdom, and here's the first moment that God gives this wisdom, and he exercises it. Verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. And thus they spoke before the king. Now, that's a problem. They didn't have any DNA stuff in that day. They couldn't just go, well, let's just take a DNA sample and we'll figure out whose kids are whose. Thus they spoke before the king. And then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. The king said, and you want to underline this, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he'll be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. I've got a couple of thoughts here I want to close with, and I want to encourage you guys to read ahead, to look into the ahead to the building of the tabernacle, to the temple. Look to the things that begin to take place in his life. It's an amazing history. But three things specifically. First, verse 24, bring me a sword. If you're involved in giving advice, the first words out of your mouth should be, bring me a sword. You're thinking, what? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you're giving advice, the first thing you want is a Bible. Sadly, it's becoming the last resort for many Christians when they need advice or when they're looking to give advice. There's a whole lot of things about what people feel about their faith rather than what they know about their faith. Let's make the Bible our first point of reference and the supreme court of our decision-making processes. Secondly, there's a very radical picture in Solomon's wisdom regarding this child. The mother who carried the child to term, the mother who went through labor pain, gave life to the child, was willing to give up that which she had birthed rather than see her child lose his life. I want you to think of giving birth in terms of ministry. I want you to think of giving birth in terms of perhaps planting a church. And you know what has been my experience over the years? Far too often someone comes around who's willing to cause division because they didn't go through the labor, they didn't give birth to it, and thus they're willing to divide it and kill it. You can tell those who have the least vested in a work of God. They're the ones who would rather see a legitimate, living work of God destroyed than not get their own way. The woman who didn't, whose child was, she couldn't get her own way. Well, then let it die. If I can't have it, kill it. Let's not let that be true here. Even as a real mother would not allow anything to hurt the child or tear at the child, so it is with those who really love the body of Christ. They're more concerned with the well-being of the body of Christ than they are concerned for possessing some position or having their own way in relationship to the body of Christ. And lastly, Solomon's wisdom and David's heart. And I'll ask the worship team to come up and get us ready for communion. And I think it's just a really appropriate place to have communion. Solomon said, and it's such an admirable thing, it pleased God. He says, here's the one thing I want, wisdom. Wisdom, good thing. Wisdom, a crucial thing. David, his dad, said, here's the one thing I want. And you want to write this down. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Wow. That's all he wanted. Intimate fellowship with the Lord. Solomon, one day, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes the amazing book of Proverbs. But you know what? Solomon will transgress virtually everything he writes in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, he'll write, "Guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the issue of life." And God's going to say to Solomon one day, towards the end of his life, "Your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David. Though he was the wisest man that ever lived, it was Solomon's heart that led him astray." David, a flawed man. Boy, we've seen that tragically, all too clearly. But David never, ever turned to idols. Never. Wisdom is crucial, but a heart for Jesus is essential. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus at the end of the first century, a church that was wise in the scriptures, they were doctrinally sound, he says, "You know who these heretics are." He said to them in Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." Solomon asked for one thing: wisdom. A great thing, a crucial thing. David wanted one thing: just to have fellowship with God. In the end, Solomon's wisdom didn't govern his life, because the Bible says that your life is governed by your heart. Boy, that was so striking to me this afternoon. And I was so glad for the communion table tonight. Because what else can win our hearts? What else can cause us to say, "Lord, the wisdom that I need to live rightly for you in this world, I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. Your glory is at stake. Your great new covenant is, I'm attached to it. I belong to it. I represent it. Oh, Lord, I need wisdom." But you know what? As important as that is, a heart that is just wants one thing, and that's nearness to Jesus, is more important than that. So as we come to the communion table, let's remember the body of Jesus broken. Here in his love, not that we first loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sin. He loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood. As we take the cup, may that great truth cause our hearts to say, "Lord, there's one thing I desire. There's one thing I'm going to seek after, just to know you, just to fellowship with you." So as we wait upon the Lord, as we worship the Lord, if you're seated at a table, the elements of communion are in front of you. If you're in the chairs, there's communion elements in the back and on the side over here. And as the Lord leads you to take the bread and take the cup, you respond to him. Let's wait on him. Let's look to him. Go ahead, Dan.